Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
Okay, let's turn our attention to God's Word. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. Exodus 3, 1 through 14, please. Santa, baby, I want a yacht. Really, that's not a lot. Been an angel all year, Santa baby. So hurry down the chimney tonight. Last Christmas, I gave you my heart, but the very next day, you gave it away. You ever wonder why we sing the Christmas songs that we sing? For the next few weeks, we're going to find out why do we sing some of the songs we sing at Christmas. We're going to find out about better songs. I'm sorry to disappoint you. We're going to find out why we sing the songs God's people have been singing for generations and generations. And this morning we start with my favorite song, O Come, Emmanuel, the oldest, as far as we know, the oldest of Christmas songs. Why do we sing O Come, Emmanuel, God with us? Well, the biblical source for this song may actually surprise you. It's not Isaiah 7. It's not the passage you heard read earlier from Matthew chapter 1. It's actually the famous story in Exodus chapter 3 when God speaks to Moses through the burning bush. So I'm going to read that. I'll invite you to stand. This is Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, "I will go over to see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up." When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face, because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you. And this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: I am has sent me to you. Please be seated. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever and ever. May God add his rich blessing to its reading and its preaching. On Wednesday, something interesting happened in our city. The noisy protests turned musical. I don't know if you saw this. Classical musicians flooded Parque Los Hippies, which is nearby here, carrying with them their instruments. People noticed, cameras picked up on it, news agencies wrote about it, and they called it a symphonic cacerolazo. I like that. As you listened, it was beautiful. Ode to joy reverberated from their lips, from their strings. I found that curious, so I did some reading, and I only just learned that this famous last movement of Beethoven's Ninth Symphony is actually used widely as a protest song. I didn't realize that. On the other side of the planet, in Hong Kong, I would be willing to bet that today people stood in the streets and sang, "Sing Hallelujah to the Lord." Christians and non-Christians. Why? Because it has become the protest song, their anthem, their own choral cacerolazo. Speaking out against an extradition bill that would effectively end all religious freedom and protection in Hong Kong. And so they sing. Every day they sing Hallelujah to the Lord. It's brilliant. It's beautiful. It's simple. It's in a minor key. It's haunting. What do these have in common? As I've been thinking about it, it's this, that for thousands of years, humans have best expressed the depths of our longing through song, right? And perhaps that's why this song, O Come Emmanuel, has endured for as long as it has. It's been around for over 1,300 years. God's people have been singing some version of this song because it does a great job of expressing our longing. O come, Emmanuel. We long for you, God, to come. O come, Emmanuel is the cacerolazo that our world needs, that our hearts need. Orchestrated noise, crying out for God himself to come and fix what's wrong with the world. That's the story of Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3 tunes our hearts to sing O come, Emmanuel, specifically to sing the blues, to sing for comfort, and to sing for joy. Listen, if you're going to sing this song, O come, Emmanuel, you're going to first need to sing the blues. Why? Because this song and this story are grounded in the need for deliverance, in the need for salvation. The 8th century version of this song that we have makes that very clear. O Emmanuel, our King and our Lawgiver, longing of the Gentiles, yea, and salvation thereof, come to save us, O Lord our God. Come to save us. It's an acknowledgement, isn't it? That something about our world, something about our situation, something about ourselves, our hearts, our lives, needs saving. That's what it means to sing the blues. We need saving. Some of America, North America's most incredible music, like the blues, came from African American spirituals. The songs that came out of slavery. And the abolitionist Frederick Douglass wrote about how he found it really hard to tap his toe to early forms of blues music. Why? Because the source of this music was riddled with human suffering. Here's what he says. Slaves sing most when they are most unhappy. The songs of the slave represent the sorrows of his heart, and he is relieved by them only as an aching heart is relieved by its tears. In those songs were tones loud, long, and deep. They breathe the prayer and complaint of souls boiling over with bitterest anguish. Every tone was a testimony against slavery and a prayer to God for deliverance from chains. This music birthed in the midst of great human suffering. They learned to sing the blues as they suffered. Do you sing the blues? Do you know how to? Do you need deliverance? What is it about you? What is it about your life that is not the way it's supposed to be? What is it about our world that is not the way it's supposed to be? Do you sing the blues? Moses, by Exodus chapter 3, is singing the blues. I want you to notice this. Verse 1 says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law." That seems harmless, but remember where Moses was one chapter earlier, growing up in the house of Pharaoh. He was a prince in Egypt. And now what is he doing? He's a nobody. He's a measly shepherd, and he's not even shepherding his own sheep. He's shepherding his father-in-law's sheep. He's working for his father-in-law, right? That's hard. He goes from prince to shepherd, from riches to rags in the worst way. He's singing the blues by Exodus 3. But think about God's people. They're also singing the blues. What's happening with them? Well, they're still in Egypt, and they're still enslaved by Pharaoh. Pharaoh is a ruthless master. He works them to death to expand the Egyptian empire. Midwives are told, if you discover a baby boy born to these Israelite families, kill it. And then the order gets more broad. If anyone discovers a baby boy born to these Israelite people, you throw it into the Nile River. You kill it. Things were bad. Imagine the mothers, the families singing the blues. Things were so bad that God's people had forgotten his name. God would have to reintroduce himself. God's people sang the blues. And the good news is that God tuned his ears to their sad song. Verse 7. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering." When we sing this song, O Come, Emmanuel, we sing the blues. We sing the blues the way they sang the blues. We need God to hear our sad song the way he heard their sad song. We need deliverance, don't we? Deliverance from what? Well, the song says it. "And ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here. Free thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory o'er the grave. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadows put to flight. Make safe the way that leads on high, and close the path to misery." What is it saying? It's saying that the world is against God's people. The world is not for God's people. And if that isn't bad enough, God's people, people like you and me, are enslaved to our own desires, our own crooked ways. We are so enslaved that we would follow those desires all the way to the depths of hell. The song says that Satan is a despotic and wicked ruler who hates us and seeks to destroy us. And any world led by him is a world that is full of sadness, full of death, full of gloom and misery. People, things are not okay. And so we sing the blues. We don't just sing the blues, though. We also sing for comfort. Moses sings for comfort. God's people sing for comfort. Unfortunately for Moses, before God comforts him, God makes him terribly uncomfortable. I don't know if you picked up on it in the passage. Moses is out. It's just an ordinary day, tending to his sheep, and then all of a sudden, oh, that bush is on fire. But something is strange about that bush because, well, there's nobody around it to light it on fire. And it looks like it is burning, and it's burning on and on, but it's not burning up. It's not consuming the bush itself. And then he gets a little closer, and he realizes, perhaps he's disturbed by the fact that this bush isn't just a self-combusting, self-fueling bush, but that this bush is also a talking bush. Okay. I just wanted to tend my sheep, and now the bush is talking to me. This bush calls his name Moses. Moses. Now, the good news is that when somebody uses that kind of greeting in this culture, it means they love you. So if the bush is going to talk to me, at least I know the bush likes me. I'm comforted by that. Then things get really uncomfortable because he realizes that this bush is not actually a talking bush. This is a theophany. This is an appearance of God himself. Don't cuddle up to me too much, Moses. This is holy ground. I'm God. Take your shoes off. Moses is afraid. Moses covers his face. He's afraid to look at God. Moses is uncomfortable, and now he's barefoot, and he's having a conversation with God through this burning bush, and God makes Moses even more uncomfortable because he tells Moses his plan to deliver his people out of Egypt and to take them to Canaan, which, by the way, was full of a lot of notorious bad guys. Oh, and Moses, by the way, verse 10, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. What? So Moses is now uncomfortable. Moses is scared. Moses is insecure. Who am I, God, that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Why me? I can't do this. I'm not enough, God. You've got the wrong guy. And God answers Moses like we answer people when they say, I can't do this. We say, you can do it. Just believe in yourself. You can be anything you want to be. That's what God says, right? Uh-uh. No. I'm scared. I'm not the guy, God says. Verse 12, I will be with you. And there it is, Emmanuel, God with us. Explicitly, I will be with you. There's comfort. That's the comfort that God's people sing for. O come, thou dayspring from on high, and cheer us by thy drawing nigh. Of course you're not enough, but the dayspring is. The sun rising over the horizon is the self-sufficient energy source, life in himself, who needs nothing or no one outside of himself to exist. He is enough, and he will be with you. That's real comfort. I mean, think about it. Moses, I want you to go, and I want you to deliver my people from the hands of one of the most powerful people and powerful empires in the world. It's all up to you, buddy. Go. No. Hey, God's people, Moses is coming, and he's in charge. He's going to do this. God doesn't say that. That would be scary. God says in verse 8, I have come down to rescue them. Who has come down? God himself has come down to rescue. Christian, the best thing about you is God with you. And the best thing about the work that you do is God with you. And the best thing about your marriage and your family and your friendships is God with you. And the only reason that you're not destroying your life and making an utter mess of it is because God is with you. And that is not an insult. I'm not belittling you. That's actually great comfort, because he's big enough to do it. God of the universe is with you. What is this God like? Well, he's not the force. He's not energy. He's not good vibes. This God is a person. This person is with us. Moses wants to know more, because in this context, of course, there were lots of different gods being worshipped. And so he says, God, which God are you? I mean, what if the people ask me what your name is? What am I supposed to tell them? In this culture, that's a way of not just saying, what is your name, but what is your story? And what is your value system? And what is your character? I want to know more than just your name. I actually want to know you. And what is God's response? Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. That's God's personal name. That's how God introduces himself. Your text may have a footnote there that says, I will be what I will be. That's good. That's fine. This phrase, I am who I am, is where we get God's personal name, Yahweh. Yahweh. My name is Andrew. His name is Yahweh. Now, if you use that name, if you speak it, or if you say it to your Jewish friends, you will likely offend many of them, because they don't speak it and they don't write it. And that's one of the reasons why throughout your Old Testament, you don't see the word Yahweh written out. You see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D there to represent the divine personal name of God. Or perhaps you have an older translation that uses the Latinized version, Jehovah, Yahweh. That is God's name. And ever since God gave us his name, for 3,500 years, God's people have been trying to figure out exactly what it means. And we're not sure everything that it means. We can say that, you know, perhaps it means that God is self-existent, right? That God isn't created by anything or doesn't rely on anything outside of himself. Perhaps it means that God is the creator of all that exists, that being itself is being because he made it. Perhaps it means that God is the same. He's consistent. He's not becoming something else. He just is. Perhaps it means that God exists eternally. And the reality is that all of those things are true about God. But do you want to know what is most true about God's name in this passage? I am who I am. I will be what I will be. Who's that? What's that? With you. God's name means most that he is with you. A God like that, personally with you. Think about that. Wow. Emmanuel, God with us, comforts us. Because to have a God like that personally with us, close by our side, is amazing. It's amazing, but it's incomplete. And let me tell you what I mean. Because how can we be close to this God if we are sinners? And I'm not just making that tension up. That tension is in this story, isn't it? Moses gets closer to the burning bush, and God says, "Whoa, stop, Moses. Don't come any closer." Why? Because God is holy, and Moses is not. Moses is like us. Moses is a sinner. And you read the Bible, and you see what happens to sinners when they come close to a holy God. They die. They die because of their unresolved sin problem. The most striking feature about this song, O Come, Emmanuel, is the refrain, "Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel." Now, why can we sing for joy? Why can we sing rejoice? Why aren't we singing run away, run away? Because God is coming close, and that is deadly to the sinner. Why are we singing rejoice? And it's this, because the Emmanuel principle always means that God comes down to save us from our sins so that we can be with him. God comes down to save us from our sins so that we can be with him. From start to finish, that is the Bible story of Emmanuel, God with us. Think about the garden. Adam and Eve, all that shalom, all that harmony, all that peace, they were with God, weren't they? They were with God. And when they sinned, what was their ultimate punishment? Well, they were separated from God. They were expelled from the garden, pushed out, kicked out of the garden because of their sin problem. And the beautiful thing about Emmanuel, God with us, is that from that day forward, God has been coming down to his people to save us from our sins so that we can be with him. In this story, God says it, on this very mountain, Moses, which eventually we'll start to call Sinai, we're going to talk and we're going to worship. And I'm actually going to give you instructions to make this thing called the tabernacle. And what is the tabernacle? Well, the tabernacle is God's portable home. It's the tent. So that wherever God's people wandered, who was located right in the midst of them? God was. He moved into their neighborhood. He was mobile just so he could be in the middle of his people. And the tabernacle is replaced with the temple. And we think, oh, that's so great, that's so beautiful. Nope, sinner, run away, because to be near God's home is dangerous, right? Well, God tells us that the tabernacle and the temple aren't just places where he lives. These are places where he deals with our sin problem. Where God lives, he restores. Where God lives, he restores. Okay, wait. So you mean that God, this God, not only wants to be with me, but that he wants to restore everything that is wrong with me and everything that is wrong with our world? Okay. That is reason to sing for joy. That is reason to sing rejoice. Rejoice. O come, Emmanuel. Where God lives, he restores. And the rest of the Old Testament, Isaiah 7, when you get to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, what we heard read earlier, all point to the child, Jesus, born in Bethlehem as the Emmanuel that our world and our hearts desperately need. I love the way John 1:14 says it. The Word, so God himself, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That word for made his dwelling is tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth, full of grace. And as you learned about the life of Jesus, full of grace would be the description. Because where God lives, he restores. And all humanity, when they got Jesus in the first century, saying, "Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel is here with us at last." No, they sang, "Crucify, crucify." Because we love our sin more than we love Emmanuel. Just like in the garden. Only this time, we're not going to be kicked out of the garden. We're not going to be separated from God as punishment. Jesus is going to be separated from God. Jesus is going to take our punishment. Jesus would be abandoned by his eternal Father. That's what it means that Jesus is full of grace. He was thrown out so that people like us could be welcomed in. He dealt with our sin problem on the cross. Where God lives, he restores. And he's restoring people like you and me, people who put our faith in Jesus, throw all of our hope and all of our longing into this crucified and risen Jesus. Where God lives, he restores. But he doesn't live on earth anymore. No. By his Holy Spirit, he lives in you. And guess what? Where God lives, he restores all that brokenness in you. And it will be overwhelming one day. The day when Emmanuel returns as promised. On this day, Jesus says, "Behold, I am making all things new. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Where God lives, he restores. That's why we can sing for joy. That's why the very last words of the Bible are Jesus saying, "He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. And so we sing and we wait. We sing the blues. We sing for comfort. We sing for joy. We're waiting. Our world is broken. We're waiting for you to come, Jesus, and restore, to make all things new. If you ever find yourself in Vienna, Austria, I want you to go to a little museum that is just outside the city. It's the summer home of the great composer Beethoven. I don't usually cry at museums, but I did at this one. Why is that? It's because his brilliant life is displayed so well. There are so many things that you can see and touch and listen to, and there was one display in particular, one exhibit in particular, that was dedicated to his deafness. So dedicated to his progressive hearing loss. You took some noise-canceling headphones and you put them on. And you listened to Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, only you listened to it through his ears. And so little by little, year by year, starting at age 26, deafness dulls his brilliant ears. And as you listen, you hear less and less. Notes fall out of range. That grand chorus by the end was nothing more than an indistinguishable, faint, buzzing sound. Imagine the brokenness of our world that one of the most brilliant composers ever couldn't hear one of his most brilliant compositions. Couldn't hear it. There they had the piano that he used to beat to try to get sound out of because he couldn't hear the notes he was writing. In that recording, it didn't fade into silence. The tear on my cheek was not the end, because for whatever reason, it crescendoed into an eardrum blasting grand finale. And I just thought to myself as I stood there and pondered Beethoven's own brokenness, how appropriate, how beautiful, what a picture of the way things will be when Emmanuel, God with us, returns and makes all things brand new. It's interesting, this song is in a minor key. That matches the world we live in, doesn't it? Our city sings in a minor key. And your relationships, perhaps your finances, perhaps your relationship with your children, perhaps your health, sings in a minor key. Our world sings in a minor key. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. When we sing this song, rejoice interrupts the minor key. That's why this is the anthem you and I need. Because where God lives, he restores. So we wait and we sing. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.